So I pretty much failed on all of those attempts to get out of this, so here I am. Then I thought, like, man, it must be, like, really cool because Grant asked me to do this again, and Brad was like, no, Nate, we're the only ones who will say yes. So pretty much on every account, I got stuck back up here again. So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get started into the book of Joshua. Now, just in case you thought that I didn't know that the Torah ended at Deuteronomy and I just kept on reading, thinking like, oh, this is the next thing we have to do. I did know that, but I was really super excited to start Joshua because something at the end of the Torah was just like, what's the next thing? What's the next thing that I need to look at? And so this was it. So anyway, let me open us in the word of prayer. Adonai, our God, we are grateful for all the blessings that you give us. Lord, the blessing of the sun that comes up each morning and warms the earth and brings life to life again. Lord, we are grateful for the blessing of your word each day in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and in our daily life. Lord, we are grateful for our friends and for family and the blessings that you give us with them and how they work with us to just focus us on you and to renew our minds and help us to see you in each day and each thing. And Lord, I ask your protection over our time this morning, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts and words and that your message would be proclaimed. And we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning I wanted to talk about Joshua, and I thought it would be easy to not have a topic, but actually when you don't have a topic, there's so many topics that it's hard to, like, focus in down onto one topic. So I thought about Joshua the person, and then I thought about Joshua and his transition into leadership from Moses to Joshua, then I thought about the book of Joshua. So probably something that I say is going to pertain to all of those things, but I'm not sure what exactly I ended up honing down on. And I even thought, like, wow, we'll get through the first seven chapters of Joshua, and we're not going to do that either. Maybe three and a little bit of four. But anyway, just letting you know there. So who is Joshua? Outline of what we want to look at. Who is Joshua or Yehoshua or Hosea ben Nun? Transition and installation of Joshua in chapter 1. A curious event here in chapter 2, I'm going to say, and then chapter 3 through 5, entry and preparation and conquest, and a cautionary tale beginning into the next few chapters of Joshua here. Before we look at Joshua in the book of Joshua, though, let's back up just a little bit and look at Joshua in the Torah. What do we know about Joshua from the Torah, from the first five books that precede the book of Joshua? So first, we know that Joshua was born in Egypt. Now, the Torah doesn't actually say this to us. This adjustable one's pretty cool. But we know that because when we first see Joshua appearing in Exodus 17, he's fighting with Amalek, and so he has to be, you know, more than a few days old, so he has to have been born in Egypt in slavery. So he's born in Egypt, and then we first see him appearing in Exodus chapter 17. So if you remember, the people of Israel, they cross over the Red Sea, and they get to the other side, and Amalek is going to attack them. And Moses says to Joshua, hey, Joshua, get together a bunch of guys and go out and fight with Amalek. And while you're doing that, I am going to intervene for you up on the mountain. And you're gonna win this battle, both you and the Lord, together. So we see this happening. So we see Joshua really introduced to us as a military leader, also for somebody who is going to see firsthand this miracle of the Lord. Like, he's out on the battlefield fighting, and he's seeing this miracle that the Lord is providing in defeating Amalek. He also is going to experience deliverances through the hand of Moses' obedience. So he's working hand in hand with Moses, right? As Moses is obedient, as Moses follows God's direction, Joshua is seeing the fruit of this in Exodus 17 in this battle. So he disappears there for a few chapters. We see him again in Exodus 33, verse 11. It says that Moses' assistant would not leave Moses' side. So this is actually, this occurs just after the golden calf. It says Moses goes into the tent of meeting and that Joshua is there with him and that he will not leave the tent while Moses is in there and that he stays with Moses. So we see one of the things that he's credited with here, although it doesn't specifically say it, is not participating in the golden calf. That most likely when the golden calf was happening, he was at the foot of the mountain waiting for Moses to return. That's one thing that's credited to him here. Another thing is his dedication and commitment to Moses and Moses' teaching and Moses' words. So we just see Joshua here, another side of him, that he's a dedicated person, committed person to Moses and the words of Moses. Well, probably Joshua's most notable feat here in the Torah, this next one here under Numbers 13 and 14, right? This is the incident of the 12 spies. And he is one of two spies who comes back with a good report from the land. A few things we learn about him here. One is that he is from the tribe of Ephraim. And then also at this time, we are going to learn that his name has changed, that he is originally Hosea, the son of Nun, or Ben-Nun. And at the time when Moses is ready to send these 12 spies into the land, he names them all off, and then at the very end he says, and he pulls Hosea's been done aside, and he changes his name to Yehoshua or Joshua. So Moses adds a yud to the beginning of his name. And this changes his name from Saves to God Saves. And the sages say that Moses probably potentially knew of what was going to happen when these 12 spies went in, that he knew that there was a good chance that a bad report was going to come back and that it wasn't going to go well. And so maybe at this time he changed his name to say, maybe this guy, he can save us from what's going to happen here, or his report can save us from what's going to happen here. Don't know, but we do know that both Joshua and Caleb, of all the 12 spies, are the only two spies to come back and have a report that is based on faith in Adonai, faith that this is the land that they are to inherit, faith that they will go into the land, and that they will be able to conquer the land, even though it would seem that it's against all odds. So then we see Joshua again then in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 34. And what's interesting is that typically when we see somebody's name being changed in the scripture, something's happening with them. Maybe they're moving into a new role or something like that. And we see Joshua's name being changed all the way back here at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. But it's not till the very end of the 40 years in the wilderness, not till the very end here in Deuteronomy, where Moses is like, I'm ready to die, I'm going to die, oh, I'm going to say that Joshua, I'm going to appoint Joshua, I'm going to commission Joshua to be the new leader. So there's this interesting gap between, you would think that it would happen here, when his name is changed, that it would be like, your name's changed, and by the way, you're going to take over for Moses, but it's 40 more years until this happens, that he takes over for Moses. I know this was a good thing for me in my life, because I'm not a good waiter. I'm not patient. I like to be doing things. And And so to hear and to understand that there's this time frame, that there's these things that need to happen, that maybe the Lord is even way back here 40 years ago put into your heart or into your mind this thing that you need to be doing, it may take 40 years of preparation to be ready to do that, to be ready to take on the task that he's given you. So Joshua's chosen here in 31 to be the next leader after Moses. Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8, Moses commands Joshua to be strong and courageous and to not fear or be dismayed. And then again in verse 23 of 31, Adonai commands him, be strong and courageous. These two things are going to be key as we look into the beginning of the book of Joshua. So this happens in 31, and then in Deuteronomy 34, at the very end here, it says Moses has died, and it says Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom, and he takes over the people. Why was he full of the spirit of wisdom? It tells us, one, because he'd been commissioned by Moses. Moses had laid his hands on him. Moses had transferred authority to him, had transferred this stuff to him. But also, he's full of the spirit of wisdom, and this gives him authority, and so the people of Israel start to obey him. He begins to walk in this new authority that he has with this spirit of wisdom. So this is Joshua in the Torah, and this is where we're at when we pick up with Joshua chapter 1. So, we have Joshua, and he is, in a sense, just taken over the people, and the Lord is going to give him basically this is a game plan. This is what I need you to do. This is what your job is, what your task is. And it's interesting here because as I started to look into Joshua chapter 1, it just came to my mind, like, the more things change, the more things stay the same. There are so many things that happen with Joshua that are so similar to Moses and so similar to these 40 years in the wilderness, but yet there are so many things that happen with Joshua that are so new and so different and are such a change. And so be aware and look as we go through this and read this for these areas in which we see something that it's like, I think that happened before, but it didn't happen that way before. And it made me think, be aware in my life of the things that have happened before and are happening again, but they're not happening the same way again in my life. Something's different about it. Something has changed, but it's familiar, right? So this is what's happening as we move into Joshua chapter 1. Also, one of the things that really struck me as we moved into this, the second thing was that Joshua takes authority, takes leadership, takes command over these people. In Deuteronomy 34, where we were just talking, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's an interesting statement there, right? The people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So they obeyed Joshua, but they did as the Lord commanded Moses. So in other words, Joshua and Moses aren't the same person, but yet when they obey Joshua, they obey Moses. It's kind of tricky, right? Because there's a definite separation, right? Like God said to Moses, all right, Moses, here's your job. Your job is to redeem the people, to take them out of Egypt, to take them into the wilderness, and then to give them the law. But then we see here in the beginning of Joshua that Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses is gone. Right? And there's I think there's a reason. Well, there's two reasons. One's a very practical reason, and I think then there's another reason why this starts out with saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Right? The practical reason, number one, is we remember back in Deuteronomy 34, Moses went up on this mountain, and then he died, and the Lord buried him, and nobody knows where he's at. So it would seem to me that, like, that God would have to say to somebody, like, okay, Moses is dead now. Otherwise, they might just continue to think, maybe he's still up there on the mountain looking at the promised land. We don't know. But there's another reason, right, that God told Moses, you can't enter into the land. Like, I'm not allowing you to enter into the land. Somebody else has to do that. So we have to have a separation. We have to see that Moses dies, the guy who can't lead the people into the land, so that the guy who can lead the people into the land can step up and do his job of leading the people into the land. So we have Moses. He's over here. He's redeemed the people from Egypt, and he's given the people the Torah, and then he dies. And Joshua is very different, right? Joshua's job is not to give the people the Torah. The Torah is done. I think that's another significance of Moses dying here. It's like saying, okay, the giving of the Torah is over, right? That's not Joshua's job. That's not your job right now, isn't to receive the Torah anymore. You've got it. It's all right here. Now there's a new guy, Joshua. His job is to redeem the people to the land, to bring them into the land. But how is he supposed to do it? Through the law of Moses. He's supposed to do it in conjunction with living out the Torah. So he doesn't receive it, he lives it out. Similarly to what Brad was saying last week, that Moses ends, he's up on this mountain. We're up on this mountain of having received the Torah. And it's like, what are we going to do with it? Right? We don't have a choice of whether or not the Torah is there. It's there, whether we agree with it or whether we believe it or whatever. It's there. We don't have a choice there. But we do have a choice of what we do with it. Right? We have a choice of whether we move forward and it affects our lives, or whether we say, that was neat, enjoyed studying it, let's move on. So it's very significant, I think, that Joshua, it says that the people obeyed him, but did as the Lord commanded Moses. Because it shows that they recognized Joshua as a new and a different leader, but they also recognized that they were moving down this same path, that they were moving this same way, that they were walking in this same authority which came through Moses. It reminded me of Yeshua and his ministry. And there's this passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Yeshua's just finished the Sermon on the Mount and going through all of the things there. And it says, and when Yeshua finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And I saw a similarity there. Like, the people, when they heard Yeshua speak, were like, whoa, this is different. But it wasn't really different, but it was different. Because the way that he presented it, the authority that he spoke with, was new and different and fresh to them. It wasn't what they had heard. Similarly, the authority that Joshua carried as he brought the people into the land was different, but it was authority based on the scripture, based on the Torah, based on his understanding of Moses. And so as we understand and we walk in the things that God wants for us, we suddenly can then walk out our life and speak in authority because it's not ours. It's the authority of God that we're just doing our best to interpret and to live out in our lives. Okay, so I was just going to take a little bit of time there, but I guess we got into a lot of time before we got into Joshua chapter 1. So chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land. So God tells Joshua, hey, it's your time. It's time to step up. It's time to take these things over. Right? Joshua is over in this area right down here. And his job is to go over into the land, into Jericho, which is right there. And then he's going to end up going south and north. And he's going to conquer all of this land. So his job is to take the people from right here, where they're at, and move them into the land, across the Jordan, and to take over the land. So as Joshua begins, wanted to point out a couple of things that were both similar and different about Joshua and Moses. Okay, so Moses is dead. Joshua's taking over. Joshua has his charge. Moses has his charge. What are some things that are similar about Moses and Joshua? One is both of them were born in Egypt. Right? Joshua and Moses are both born in Egypt. Two, what do both of them do for 40? Well, Moses gets 80 years of it. Joshua only gets 40 years of it. But what do both of them do? They leave Egypt for the wilderness, right? Moses leaves for the wilderness and spends 40 years or so with his father Jethro, shepherding his flocks. And then what happens to Moses? How does Moses' calling as a leader begin? Yeah, he's out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden there is this burning bush. And this burning bush starts the ministry for Moses, or starts God's calling, right? He comes forward and he has this bush. What about Joshua? Does Joshua have a burning bush? Is there a burning bush experience for Joshua? What's that? It could be. What is the angel or God or whoever's in this burning bush? What does that person say to Moses? Tells Moses to do what? Take off your shoes, for the ground that you are standing on is holy. Let's look at Joshua chapter 5. And it starts in verse 13. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell to his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So it seems like Joshua, maybe he too has this burning bush moment. It's just in a different spot, right? For Moses, the burning bush was his attention getter and started him on this course of doing what the Lord asks him. For Joshua, he starts on the course. He accepts his duty to become the new leader of the people and to take them into the land. And right here, before he's about to go into Jericho, to conquer Jericho, he too has this burning bush experience. So I think we have a similarity, but it's maybe in the middle for Joshua, right? It doesn't happen at the beginning. Okay? Moses, He's called, he delivers the people from Egypt, and then as they're leaving Egypt, they have to cross the Red Sea. Right? So Moses has this crossing of water. What about Joshua? Does Joshua have a similar experience? Yeah, Joshua has to cross the Jordan. Right? So Joshua is crossing water as well. But are they the same experience or are they different experiences? They're very different, right? Moses' experience is very much about God delivering and destroying the enemy behind them. And Moses is very involved in the experience of the crossing of the Red Sea. Whereas Joshua's experience is not delivering them from an enemy. And Joshua really isn't involved in the crossing of the Jordan River. So two things, but different. Okay, Moses. Moses begins. Moses begins with his ministry, and it is before the Torah. Right? It's pre-Torah. Like the law hasn't been given yet. Whereas Joshua's ministry begins when? After. It is post-Torah. Right? So Joshua's ministry is after the ending of the Torah. To Moses, God gave the Torah, but to Joshua, God will give the land. So he gives something to each of them, but it's different. Moses' job was to redeem the people, whereas Joshua's job was to redeem the land. So they're both doing redeeming. What I feel like, for me, the most significant, though, is the last point that I have, which is that it seemed like Moses could only move at God's command, right? If God said, okay, it's time for the people to move from here to here, then Moses did it. God said, hey, you can't take the people into the land. Moses didn't take the people into the land. But on the other hand, Joshua, it seems that he's free to move. That once Moses is dead and Joshua takes over, the Lord's like, hey, your job's to take over the land. Go take over the land. Go do it. And I'm sure there was counsel in there, you know, and we see a lot of success and a failure in Joshua's movement to take over the land. But there was a little bit more freedom. It was as if all the instructions had been given, and so Joshua could feel free to go out and do what he needed to do. Just follow the instruction book. It's right there. You've got it with you. Whereas with Moses, the instructions were still being written. How to do things was still being, you know, put into writing. So there was a little less freedom for Moses. He had to be very careful to move and to work within where Adonai was leading him. Joshua, I felt like, has a little bit more freedom. As long as he's following the rules and doing the right thing, there doesn't seem to be this, and then the Lord said, move here. Right? There's no more pillar of cloud and fire, and it's like, oh, the pillar's moving, here we go. So it changes. Okay, well, Joshua's told, as he takes over leadership here in verse 1, to be strong and courageous. If we remember back in Deuteronomy 31, Moses, when he commissioned him, told Joshua, be strong and courageous. And then when Adonai commissioned him, Adonai said to him, be strong and courageous. And now here in chapter 1 of Joshua, we see four times be strong and courageous comes up. First, it comes up in chapter 6. So it says, you know, Moses, servant of the Lord, is dead. Joshua, you need to take over, and you're going to lead these people, and then nobody's going to stand against you. And then it says in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Right? So be strong and courageous. Why does he need to be strong and courageous? to inherit the land. I've really been working on my penmanship, which you probably can't tell. And I think here, so it's very easy to read through this and be like, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Oh, he needed to follow the Torah. Like, that's what he's saying. But I think that this be strong and courageous is repeated multiple times because Joshua needed to be reminded in multiple parts of his life to be strong and courageous. Right? Like, I need that in my life. Like, when I get home, it's my wife and I against five, because we have five kids, right? So I get home, and it's like, be strong and courageous, because my wife's been strong and courageous all day long, and I'm like, maybe she can keep being strong and courageous for me, but I got to be strong and courageous, right? And when I am, she's like, hey, you really stepped it up and did a good job. You were a parent today. And I'm like, thought I was a parent all the time, but okay, right? So I have to be reminded, be strong and courageous as a parent. Well, then when I go to work, I have like these 8 or 10 or 12 or however many guys looking at me like, well, what are we supposed to do today and how are we supposed to do it? And it's like, okay, be strong and courageous at work. Like, you're the guy. Everybody's looking at you. Somebody else could be the guy, but you're the guy, so you got to go do this. Be strong and courageous here, right? And then when it comes time to commune with the Lord and to spend time with the Lord, it's so easy to just say, well, I didn't really have time today because, you know, like, I had to be strong and courageous as a dad, and I had to be strong and courageous as a boss, and then there was this other guy that was kind of really driving me nuts, and I had to be strong and courageous not to say something that I didn't want with him. So I got 3 out of 4. I'm doing good. I'll get to the Lord tomorrow, right? But no, I have to be strong and courageous to guard time, to spend time with the Lord, to in prayer and in study. So I think it repeats be strong and courageous because it's reminding him you need to be strong and courageous not just in one part of your life but in all parts of your life. So there's 3 main parts here that I think he's telling him to be strong and courageous here, right? To inherit the land is the first one in verse 6, and this is in leadership, to be strong and courageous in leadership, to move into the conquest of the land and to take over the land. Now, there's some debate here in my mind. Many people say that the strong and courageous here is in battle because he has to take conquest of the land. I think that it's actually in battle here, but everybody else agrees that it's in leadership. So I'm going to go with everybody else, but I'm going to tell you when we get to the third one why I think this is different. But so they're saying be strong and courageous in leadership to lead this people, right? Because he's saying here to him, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So not only does he have to go out and battle against the enemy, which sometimes is the easy thing to do, but afterwards, he has to take the 12 tribes and inherit and get them to inherit the land. So he's got to divide it up, and he's got to, like, you know, people are going to be arguing, like, well, I really wanted that stone. Well, I wanted that stone, too. And he's like, well, we're just going to split it here, and you get the stone and you don't, right? Like, strong and courageous, because inheriting the land is going to be difficult, too. So strong and courageous in leadership. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Right, so here is be strong and courageous in regards to the Torah, or spiritually, right? If you are not strong and courageous here, you will not have success in the rest of the things that you endeavor to do. So be strong and courageous here so that you can have success. Obedience, success, prosperity in the things that God's asked you to do. Okay, so that's the second, be strong and courageous. Verse 9, for I have For I have not commanded you, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the one that most people say is in battle, right? Be strong and courageous in battle, right? Don't be frightened, don't be dismayed. The Lord is with you wherever you go. See, I think it's the other way around, because to me, frightened and dismayed, that happens when I have to be ongoing strong and courageous, like in leadership. You know, it's for me, it's easy to be strong and courageous in one thing and to handle one thing, like go fight a battle, end the battle, strong and courageous, done. Where I get frightened and dismayed is when it's like I have to wake up the next day and be strong and courageous again. And then I have to wake up the next day and be strong and courageous again with the same people, the same problems, and the same things. So that's why I think that one's leadership and the first one's battle. But since nobody that was smarter than me would agree with me, I went with them. But for what it's worth, that's what I thought. So this we're saying in battle, like as we go out to fight these different battles where we have to say, we're going to conquer this land, Jericho. We're going to conquer this city. We're going to conquer this city. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be dismayed. Don't fear. Finally, we see be strong and courageous one more time in this chapter. It's at the very end in verse 18. And this strong and courageous is coming from the leaders of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Right? It's kind of the exclamation point at the end of the statement that they make to Joshua where they're saying, we'll do what you say. And I think that their statement of only be strong and courageous is a summary, you know, an exclamation point for sure of everything. Be strong and courageous in leadership, be strong and courageous in battle, and be strong and courageous in your walk with Adonai and in observance of the Torah. So after Joshua receives this charge, the first thing that Joshua is going to do, he tells the officers of the people, hey, pass through the midst of the camp, announce to the people, in 3 days we're going to get on the move, we got to go, we have things to do, we've got to conquer the land. The next thing he's going to do is he has to address the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Right, if you remember, when we go back to, I think it was Numbers 32, these three tribes had asked Moses, they said, hey, we've conquered Sihon and Og, this land over here on the west side of the Jordan, it's really nice, like, we'd like to just stay here. And you remember Moses says to them, I can't believe that you want to be a stumbling block to your brothers, we've had enough problems trying to get into the land, now you want to say you'll camp over here and leave everybody else hanging out high and dry before they get into the land, and the three tribes are like, no. We will go in before you and we will deliver the land into the hands of our brothers. And Moses then replies to them and says, okay, if you will go in before the Lord and you will let the Lord deliver this land into our hands, then you can have the land over here on the west side of the Jordan. And then after that, it's really interesting. I had never picked up on it before until just this week in Numbers 32. After this whole exchange, in verse 28 of Numbers 32, it says, so Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and this is the priest that Joshua is working with, that, you know, he's the high priest while Joshua is the leader of the people, to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed for battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. So after this whole exchange between these tribes and Moses, Moses takes these leaders aside and says, okay, I'm good with this. They need to come over, and he commands Joshua, He says to Joshua, like, you need to make sure that these people come over with you to subdue the land. But he also says, and if they do that, then I will give them more land. Right? If we look right here, the land of Gilead that he's talking about is this area here. No, I want this one. There we go. It's this area up here. So the land that they had already inherited was down here and down here. And, you know, maybe a little bit up into here. But there's this large chunk of land. And the land that they had wasn't enough land for all of them. So there's this large chunk of land that Moses has said, hey, this is going to be part of the land that we're going to get here. And it can go to them, but they have to do their part in liberating the land to the east of the Jordan. So there's this interesting now correspondence between Joshua and these leaders of the tribes, right? Where Joshua comes to the leaders and he says, hey guys, it's time. We're going into the land and you got to come with us. So maybe Joshua's thinking to himself like, well, I hope they come with us, but the truth is, like, they already have this land, so maybe they don't want to come with us. Moses is dead. They would have done it for Moses, but maybe they won't do it for me. I don't know. But Moses told me I have to ask them to come with us, and they're supposed to come with us. Right? But then for the people, these tribes, I mean, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, they're thinking, well, Moses said that we'd have this extra chunk of land, and we really need it because we're already outgrowing our space. And I wonder if Joshua's going to honor that and let us have this land, or if Joshua's going to tell us we can't have this land. So I say there's a careful observance here of what Moses has asked Joshua to do that I think brings unity in this situation. Right, you'll notice as Joshua begins in a talk to these guys, he says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So Joshua is saying, the Lord has provided for you a place of rest, the land that you already have, and he's going to give you more land. Right? Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, we could put a but in there, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. Right, so Joshua is indicating to them that, yes, this is your land, but you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. He's indicating also there's another chunk of land that you can possess. But in order to do that, you have to come right here in the middle. All the men of valor among you have to pass over armed before your brothers. And this could be a sticky spot for these tribes because, remember, in chapter 32 of Numbers, that the men of these tribes said, "Yeah, we'll go before and we'll deliver the land." And Moses corrected them and said, "No, you're not going to go ahead and deliver the land. The Lord's going to deliver the land, but you have to come and be a part of it. Like you have to come and do it." So I think we see here in this response, and they answered Joshua in verse 16, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. I think we see a response here from the tribe saying, if what you mean is that you're going to follow Moses' lead and that it is the Lord who's going to deliver the land and you are going to do it the way that it needs to be done, then we're all in, we're going with you. But if we were going to do it the way that we proposed originally, which is that we'll go over and we'll take the land and we'll deliver it, then we're out. we're not going to be a part of this. And so I just thought that that was a really, that little altercation there right at the beginning of Joshua is a really clear indicator of how when we clearly observe the commands, clearly observe what we're supposed to do, it allows things to boil down into unity instead of disunity. Where there could have been disharmony, there could have been Joshua going without these tribes. By careful observance of what Moses had told them to do, they're all doing it together. So we move to chapter 2, and this curious event happens in chapter 2. I think it's a curious event, right? Because 40 years ago, they were poised in this relatively same location, about to enter into the promised land, and Moses is like, hey, let's send 12 spies out. This sounds good. And they send 12 spies out, and those 12 spies come back, and suddenly, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. So here they are, again, 40 years later. They're about to enter into the promised land, and Joshua sends 2 spies out. And to me, I'm like, what is he thinking? Like, this is probably a really super bad idea. I mean, like, it didn't work well the first time. I don't know why it's going to work differently the second time. Okay, so originally we have 12 spies. Now we have 2 spies. What are some big differences, though, between how these spies are sent out? Right? When Moses sent the spies out, he sent the spies out publicly, right, in front of all the people. It says they were sent out. And when Joshua sends the spies out, how does he do it? Joshua chapter 2 says, Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly, right? So nobody knows, except for maybe Joshua, that these 2 spies have gone out. What does Moses tell the men to do? If you remember back when Moses sent the spies out, he tells them to enter the land, right? He says, enter the land, see if the land is good, see what the produce of the land is. What does Joshua tell his spies to do? Go view the land, especially Jericho. And he tells them to enter more or less the city. Right? Enter the land, enter the city. A big difference here, right? Because the first spies, their mission was to go in, to enter the land, to observe the land, to observe the people, to observe everything, and then get back out. But these people, it seems that these 2 spies, their job is maybe to go in, interact with the people, meet the people, see what's going on in the land. How long do the first 12 spies stay in the land? Anybody remember? 40 days. 40 days. And how long do these spies stay in the land? That's right, a few days. Yep. Very good. A few days. The 12 spies, they bring something back with them. Right? Bring back some produce of the land. And these spies bring nothing as far as physically in their hands. They do bring a story. Right? And the 12 spies, they bring back a bad report. And the 2 spies bring back what? A good report, yeah. They bring back a good report. Okay, so what is the difference between why this report was a bad report and the other report was a good report? I think the difference is that the 12 spies here, they don't... they don't know the story of the people. And these people, the 2 spies, they know the story. They go in and they find something out from these people. So these 2 spies, they go in and they go to the house of Rahab, right? Or the inn of Rahab. It says that Rahab was a prostitute. And so because she's running this inn, and she's a prostitute, and she's in the wall of the city there, this is probably a pretty good place to go if you want to find information out. Because the high and mighties of the city were probably interacting in this area, and there was probably a lot of people in this that were coming through this area. At least that's what I found. I struggled with this myself. Like, why did these guys go to the house of a prostitute? But from what I was reading in the context of this culture and of this time period, this was the this would have been a good reason to end up here at Rahab's house. Although I think there's a more divine reason, but on the surface, a good reason to get info. Rahab would have been in the know, would have known what was going on in the town. Right? So they go here, presumably in secret, but somebody finds out they're there. The king sends word to Rahab, like, hey, there's some men that have come here. We know they're here to spy out the land. Where are they? Now, interestingly, we have no record that, like, the men talked to Rahab and said, like, hey, you need to hide us or whatever. She just instinctively was like, ah, they're not here. They already left, right? Rahab says, I don't know where they went. They left right before the gate closed. They went down the road. You should go after them. You should follow them, and maybe you'll catch up to them. So she hides the spies from these people who are searching them. She also creates a diversion for the spies, right? They're gone. Go find them, and people believe her, and they go out after them. And then she releases the spies to go back to Joshua. But curiously, Rahab, in her interaction with the spies, reveals a few things about herself. One is that she apparently seems to recognize Adonai as the one true God. And if we look at what Rahab says in verse 9, it says, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. She doesn't say, I know that your God has given you the land, or the God. She says, the Lord. I recognize that whoever he is, that I don't know much about, is in fact the one true God who's going to deliver this land. And I know it because I can see the inhabitants. They're all running in fear. Their hearts have melted. Like, you can come in here and topple this city over because there's nobody here that's going to stand in your way. Because your God is apparently true. And these other ones aren't. She again in verse 12, she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord, right? She doesn't say swear by your Lord or swear by the God that you believe in, but she refers to Adonai as Lord. Secondly, she acts in faith and trust. When she sees what is happening, she has faith and she has trust that it is going to happen. Right? There's apparently no doubt in her mind that this land is going to get taken over and it's going to be by these people. I would think if there was doubt in her mind, she would have turned those guys in right away. She would have feared the city that she lived in and the authority that she lived under more than these two helpless guys who have found some lodging at her house. So she must clearly have some kind of a faith and a trust in Adonai and what he is going to do. So she instructs these spies, hide in the hills for 3 days before returning. And after 3 days, you know, return, go back, and go about your business. But before you do all this, swear to me that when you guys come back and take over the city, that you will spare me and my father's house. And they say, all right, if you do this, this, and this, you all got to be here in the house together, then we'll spare the house. If you don't, then your blood's on your own head. Which raises a question to me, what's the problem with saving Rahab here? What did God tell the people to do? Wipe out the inhabitants of the land. He said, go in and wipe out the inhabitants of the land. But then we save Rahab. Which to me, okay, there's a problem here. Especially when we look back at how wipe out the inhabitants of the land, and they didn't wipe out the inhabitants of the land, and then later on, the nation falls into idolatry and bad things happen. But with Rahab, the story's different. Right? When we look ahead into Joshua chapter, I think it's 6, we see that she's added to the people of Israel and that she is to this day. If we look ahead into the Gospel of Matthew, it says that that she was married to Salmon and that they had a son, Boaz, who then marries Ruth. And then there's this genealogy that ends up leading to Yeshua. Right? So clearly something is amiss here. Explanation that I could come to with this was that Adonai's command to wipe out the inhabitants of the land applied to when the people as a whole came into the land to take it over. And so I look at the story of Rahab very similarly to the story of Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh because he was about to wipe Nineveh out, but he said, hey, Jonah, why don't you go? And if the people repent, then I won't wipe them out. And it's almost like here, Joshua sends these two spies in because there's somebody here that recognizes that Adonai is God. Out of all of this inhabitants of the land, there's one household, there's one person, Rahab. And we want to get her out because everybody else we're going to destroy. And it's as if God's saying, it isn't just about who you are as my chosen people, but it's about who you put your trust in. And who you believe. And I want to show you that there's this person, this one person in this whole pagan land that has put their trust in me, believes in me, and I need you to extract them, to train them, to teach them in the ways of Moses, because they will become a great part of our history. So I think for me that was what solved this problem of Rahab. So we go on past Rahab, and we get to the people crossing the Jordan River. And this was, for me, probably the spot where I spent the most time thinking about what was happening here. And I told Rachel, like, I'm going to spend all this time thinking about this, and then it's going to take 2 seconds to talk about it. And sure enough, it does. But as we get to chapter 3, these people are about to leave, and they're about to have this experience of crossing over the Jordan River, much the same as crossing over the Red Sea. And it says, for you have not passed this way before, right? It says, Joshua rose early in the morning in chapter 3, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, they went out. And he says, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know that the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Right? You have not passed this way before. It was interesting to me that he says, you have not passed this way before. What does he mean by that? Like, the people haven't moved, except for under the leadership of Moses, but now they're under the leadership of Joshua? Like, well, clearly they've never passed this way before because they haven't crossed the Jordan and gone into the land ever before. The pillar of fire and cloud have been removed, and now you're moving in a different way. What was interesting is that when we looked at the people all through the wilderness, and there was some debate on this, but I really think this is the way it went, that two camps moved out, and then the Levites with the Ark moved out, and then the other two camps moved out. Like, the Ark of the Covenant was always in the midst of, the middle of the people. Like, even when they camped, it was in the midst of their camp. And here, all of a sudden, we're about to enter the Jordan and enter into the Promised Land, and it's like, hey, wait a minute, here's how we're going to do this thing. We're going to take the Ark first, and it's going to go over to the Jordan first. And if you remember, I think it was the Kohathites, maybe, that were of the Levitical order that would carry the Ark. They weren't priests. They were Levites, but they weren't priests that carried the Ark. But here it says, hey, notice the Levitical priests. The priests are going to carry the Ark. So now, all of a sudden, we haven't gone this way before. We haven't followed the Ark before, and we haven't had the Ark carried by the priests before. and we're about to follow it and go into the land. And there was also some debate here. You know, normally the ark would be carried as it is in this picture here, where it would have a covering over it. And so actually the priests were the only ones who saw the ark. They would cover it, and then they put the poles in, and then the Levites would come in and they'd grab it and carry it. There's a debate that possibly maybe at this time when it crossed the Jordan, it wasn't covered. And that's why the priests were carrying it, because they were the only ones who were able to interact with it in the presence of God and the way that this was going to happen. I don't know. Maybe one of the two. But what I think was happening here was that the Lord was saying, I'm about to pull back the curtain, and I'm about to fully show you my glory and my wonder in taking over the land and inheriting the land and going through the land. And so it was significant for the people that they see the ark not in the midst of them, but ahead of them, leading them. It'll go back to the midst of them as they go to Jericho and they walk around the city. But in this moment that they see that it is going to be God, it's going to be his presence, which that's what the ark represents, that stops up the Jordan River and piles all the water up upstream so that they can walk through. And it will be his presence that continues to be with them as they go on to conquer the land and they go on to do the things that they need to do. And then it says that after chapter 3, chapter 4, as they cross over the Jordan, they get to the other side, and Joshua says, hey, to the 12 leaders, go grab 12 stones and erect here a monument, an altar, to commemorate what has just happened. And as I was thinking about this and just wrapping all of these things up, I thought, that's what I think is so important in our lives. What do we do? We can choose to walk the Torah out. We can choose to live the Torah out. And when we do that, we should do it with expectation. Like, the Lord's going to do something with this when we're following him, when we're doing what he wants. But when he does that, do we stop and take a minute and say, I'm going to just build a marker right here that reminds me that this thing that the Lord did in my life is important, and that he's going to keep doing them and keep doing them. I know for our family, we've tried to do that, and it's been really actually very difficult for us to remember that, like, oh, we built this marker. We need to remember this marker. We need to remember this thing the Lord has done. But it's also been good when we're trying to be strong and courageous and the courage and the strength isn't coming, to look back at that marker and say, remember when we were strong and courageous, or remember when we weren't sure about being strong and courageous, but we went ahead and did it anyway, and the Lord blessed it, and the Lord said it was good. Right there, remember that? Oh yeah, I can do this. I can be strong and courageous again. I can go on and continue to live these things out again as I look back at this marker. So I think that is a key thing for us as we process through and we do the things that the Lord asks us to do. Do we mark it? Do we say, hey, remember this. Remember these things that the Lord has done for you. So, okay, I said I wouldn't get through all 7 chapters, and I didn't want to lie, so I didn't get through all 7. Well, let me pray for us, and then Rob is going to come up and give us an announcement, and then Rick will come up, and we'll do the blessings and be dismissed. So, Father God, we are grateful for your words that speak to us each day. Lord, we're grateful for the strength and the courage that comes from following you, from living out your word and your Torah in our lives. Lord, we pray that we will remember the strength, remember the courage, remember the authority that brings in our lives, and that we will plant those markers and go back to those things in our times where we're confused or having trouble, and that we will look to those and look to you in that remembrance of what you do as we look forward to what you are going to do. And we pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.